the epistle to James and the epistle to Jude. So these are two letters of the New Testament that are thought to be written by brothers of Jesus. This is somewhat of an interesting idea for some people who haven't thought about it before, that Jesus actually had brothers. And if you look in the Gospels, there are several places that make mention of Jesus's family and brothers. And so what we would think about here is that, you know, as you've read in the Gospels before, Jesus's mother Mary and Joseph got married and had any children, Mary was found to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And so because of that, Jesus would have been Mary's first and the oldest child. However, it would have been very normal for, after Jesus was born, for Mary and Joseph to have had several other kids. And so the idea would be, in the sense that they would be Jesus's half-brothers, Jude and James. Kind of a little known fact about both of these. This is the case in several places throughout the Bible, but in order to avoid confusion, English translations call the book of James James, but actually the Greek word is Yaakov, which is or Yaakov, which is the Hebrew, which comes from Hebrew Yaakov, which is Jacob. And so James was named after probably Jacob that you read about in the book of Genesis, the son of Isaac. So, but in order to avoid confusion, then they call him James, usually in translations. And the same thing with Jude, it's actually Judas, Judas. And, but they call him Jude so that there's no confusion between Jude and the Judas that betrayed Jesus. So, fun fact. Now, these also would be considered general epistles because they're not written to a particular church. So, James is written to the 12 tribes of the dispersion, and Jude is written to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. So, again, not written necessarily to a particular church, or maybe they were written to a particular church, and we just don't know who that church was, that kind of thing. So, these are, again, what we would call general epistles. James, possibly one of the earlier books of the New Testament, 40s or 50s AD, so that's with 10 to 20 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And then Jude probably in the 60s. The reason for that is because 2 Peter, I believe, 1st or 2nd Peter, seems to rely on Jude. And we would generally consider that Peter was writing later than was writing toward the later end. So in probably the 60s, something like that. So what would I say? I'm going to mostly focus on James. Jude is so short, and just a little bit of space devoted to it in your textbook. But for James, James really cared about followers of Jesus living out their faith in real and tangible ways, caring for one another, especially the rich for the poor. So this is a, I'm going to show you how I argue this, but the thing that you would want to walk away with from James is this idea that for James, there is no way of saying I have faith. I have this faith in the gospel that should be life-changing in the way that I interact with others, the way that I view other people and treat them. Yet I don't actually act in that way. And so it's kind of like we've talked about with Paul, even with Hebrews, is that it's not like it's really possible for the New Testament authors to have this kind of abstract faith that doesn't find its way out expressed in work. There's a difference in emphasis, though, between Paul and James. James emphasizes the work side of it, actually doing something with your faith, whereas Paul is very concerned that people don't think that it's the work itself that brings favor with God. It's actually the grace of God. And so these are kind of like two sides of the same coin, or as we've talked about with a lot of things, the same or similar idea viewed from two different perspectives. So for example, here is maybe two different conversations that are ongoing with respect to two different contexts. So if I'm in church with someone and I have one person who's really struggling to accept the idea that that they are delivered from the wrath of God and forgiven by God's grace, and that there's nothing they can do to contribute to it, in that conversation, they don't need to be convinced that they need to be doing things, right? They already feel like they know that they need to be doing things, that they need to be expressing their faith somehow. Their struggle is that they might struggle to think that there's something that they are contributing to God's work or Jesus's work, instead of the fact of it being a free gift of grace from God. And so in that person's conversation, I'm not going to, if I'm talking to that person trying to encourage them, I'm not going to encourage them, oh, you need to be doing more work. You need to be doing more works. You need to be showing your faith more, right? I'm going to say, you know, what's crazy is if you didn't do anything at all, if you didn't do any works at all, then you would still be in this relationship with God, this connection with God. You would still be in Christ. You would still be forgiven. You would still be walking in life instead of death. You would still be a new person, even if you didn't live it out, theoretically. Even if you didn't live it out, you still would be. And why is that? Because it's not dependent on your ability to live out your faith. It's actually dependent on the grace of God. Okay, so I would have that conversation with that person. Would not even bring up the idea, oh, you should be doing work, or that there is such a thing as, or that they need to be concerned about doing more work or doing works, all right? Another person over here, let's say this person is saying, yeah, I have a relationship with God, but because of grace, I don't need to do anything, right? I'm just going to sit around and it doesn't matter how I treat people. It doesn't matter what I do with my resources. If I'm rich, I'm just going to keep all that money to myself and not be concerned at all with the well-being of others. That person, I'm going to say, you really should be doing something. Because in the mind of the New Testament authors, there's no such thing as a person in reality who doesn't actually live out their faith in Jesus if they are actually a follower of Jesus. To follow Jesus means to follow Jesus, to try and emulate him and to follow his teaching and to show what he was like to others and to... we read about in Galatians the fruit of the Spirit, for example, being patient and kind and loving and caring to other people, taking care of them. If that person says they have faith, I'm going to really doubt it. I'm going to say, well, why isn't your faith motivating you? If you have faith in Jesus, why isn't that faith in Jesus motivating you to actually do something and care about your fellow humans? So it's going to be a completely different conversation. I'm going to say, get up off your butt and let's do some stuff. And let's go serve other people. So depending on where a person's at, you're going to have two different conversations and emphasize two different things. Those two conversations don't contradict each other. They're coming from a similar location, a similar place, but they're just applied in different ways. So I hope that makes sense. For some people, that's really confusing because Paul says very strongly, salvation is by grace through faith and Jesus alone. That's it, right? He doesn't actually say alone, but by grace through faith in Jesus. James says faith without works is dead. So you can't have a faith without having works that goes along with it, which makes it sound like he's maybe saying that there's not as important for grace to be a part of it. And so these are just two different ways of viewing the same issue. So here's the structure of James. We're going to walk through it together. And there are several candidates in the New Testament. I think that there are four different people that are referred to by the name James throughout the New Testament. And so the reasoning is given in your textbook as to why it is thought that it's James, the brother of Jesus, who is the one that we're looking at as the author. And the reasoning is mainly, I think, because he came to be thought of as a leader in the early church, and so he would have had this high profile, and it would have made sense for that high profile to have allowed his work to make it into this circulating body of letters that we now know as the New Testament. And also there was a James that was martyred, who was killed for his faith early on in the book of Acts in the history of the church. And so we think it probably wasn't him, because it doesn't really seem like there would have been time for him to maybe have written this, and maybe the thinking is a little bit more developed in terms of the identity of Jesus than we would have seen at that early stage, so close after the resurrection. So anyway, there's just options here, I guess, is the point. But I kind of am convinced that it's probably Jesus's brother. So there's a few ideas here. Number one, in chapter 1, verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So he's saying that even when you encounter trials, you should count it as joy. Why? Because when your faith is tested, when you encounter trials and your faith is tested, then that actually produces something positive. It's not that necessarily that the trials themselves are a positive thing, but that so it's not that we need to be calling evil good, or if something bad happens to us, we need to be saying that that's a good thing. But he's saying that we can be joyful in the midst of difficult times. And the reason we can be is because we know that it produces character and godliness. And so this should remind you as well of Paul's letter to the Philippians, which he talks about rejoicing in the Lord always. And that Paul isn't concerned with his present circumstances as much as long as the gospel is going forth. And so it's this idea that regardless of my current circumstance, I'm able to look beyond my circumstance and see the purpose for which God has me in a particular situation. And as long as the good news about Jesus is going forth, then we don't need to be tripping out over my current situation, though there's definitely hard situations that we go through, and I'm not trying to negate those at all. Lots of really, really good stuff here, but I want to focus on, so for example, the end of chapter 1, verse 26, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And so he's saying that it's completely contradictory if we're saying that we are followers of Jesus, we're religious, quote unquote, and at the same time, we can't even control our own tongue. We can't even control our own words. If you go up to verse 22 of chapter 1, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like the man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. James is drawing this contrast between those who are hearers of the word and doers of the word. People that are just sitting back and listening, for example, to the message of the message of Jesus, the gospel that's being given to them that has these implications for their lives and how they should live their lives and loving one another and taking care of one another. They are just hearing it and not doing anything with it. And then there are people who actually are doing it. And James is saying you should be like the doers, don't be just like the hearers, the people who are hearing only. Because if I sit back and say I'm religious, but I'm not taking care of the people that are needy, the widows and the orphans, then what religion am I practicing? I'm not practicing the religion of Jesus, I'm practicing something else. So he's saying religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So to, in their mind, this would have been something like not engaging in sexual immorality, being faithful in your relationships and your commitments, probably working hard, making Jesus look good, all of those kind of things, I think would have been wrapped up in being unstained from the world, probably staying away from idolatry, staying away from greed, from lust, all those kind of things. He talks about in chapter 2 what is often called the sin of partiality, basically this idea that we can sometimes maybe be tempted to favor the wealthy people within the faith community and not and kind of give a lower place to people of lower social or economic standing. And when I first read this, a number of years ago, I kind of thought, does that really happen in churches? Like, do we really care what money people make nowadays? Is that really an important thing? And then I've seen several instances where there have been people who, or pastors maybe, or elders who have been worried about making a particular decision that they thought would be unpopular because they were worried that certain people would leave the church. And so they felt like this is a decision that we could make. This is a good decision we could make, but if we make this decision, so and so, Joe Bob or whatever, might leave the church. And because of that, we're not going to make this decision. We're going to hold off. And maybe Joe Bob will die one day, and then we can make this decision. And so I think that that happens even without us thinking about it. Maybe we get, and I totally appreciate it that church leaders, I mean, it's a very difficult thing financially to run a church. There's a lot of stuff going on, so I think that that can easily sneak in. I'm just saying this is something I've actually seen happen at a church that I was a part of. And so this idea is that, go back to Galatians again, right? We are all one in Christ. Neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, but we are all one. A male or female, we are all one. So there's this, not these levels of people depending on their socioeconomic status within the church. We shouldn't favor one group of people above another based on their socioeconomic status, the amount of money they give to the church or whatever. But we should actually be taking care of those people who are needy, such as widows and orphans. So when you get to the end of chapter 2, this is something that's really interesting. Again, we touched on this earlier with regard to faith and works. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So this idea is that true faith will find a way out of your heart or your head or whatever, how you want to think about that, outside of it will find a way out from inside you into the real world. So real faith finds a way out and is shown through the way that we take care of other people. But I've already kind of gone into the relationship between Paul and James in that regard. But that would be a good thing for you to think about. If, like, for example, a quiz question could have to do with the relationship between faith and works in Paul and faith and works in James, how those two things work together, I think that would be a really good question to ask someone. Chapter 3, James talks about taming the tongue. Very, very kind of striking indictment. Verse 10 of chapter 3, 4, from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. So he's saying that we can't kind of be talking out of both sides of our mouth, that we need to be consistent in the way that we're speaking, and that we should be speaking only life and truth and blessing on people. And to people, instead of kind of speaking out of both sides of our mouth, and to this person speaking blessing, to this person speaking cursing. He says that he uses this illustration of a ship, earlier on in the chapter, saying, well, this is so crazy that we have our bodies and so much of our lives are kind of governed by the things that come out of our mouths. So it's so weird that such a small part of our body would have such a control over us, just the same way that a ship, you have a giant ship which has kind of a small rudder at the back, right? If you've ever seen a ship, you have the ship and then you have a rudder, and the steering wheel thing, well, no, actually, that would be it. Like, I'm thinking of a pirate ship. I just watched Peter Pan. A rudder on a boat, for example, at the back, you have it like this, and then you turn it like this, and then it turns the boat. So you ever seen like a small motorboat or something like that? That's the rudder in the back. And so he's saying that a giant boat can be steered by just this small thing. Same way the very orientation of our lives, our bodies, can be steered by this small body part, which is our mouth. I thought that was very, very interesting imagery. So bottom line is, watch what you say. What you say matters. And it has to do with this whole idea again of, here, followers of Jesus living out their faith in real and tangible ways, including how we talk. And I'm totally guilty of this myself, of not of using my words to tear others down instead of building them up. I think that that's really common, especially among, you know, for example, Christians have a shared moral code typically, and so the fact that we have this shared moral code kind of makes us feel, I think, sometimes like we have the obligation or the right to maybe judge one another in non-productive ways and to speak negatively about each other. And I do that all the time. I'm sure you probably never do, but I do it all the time. And so it's something that definitely we should take away from James and really apply to our lives. So chapter 5, you see this issue with the rich again, issues of partiality. And so that's James is just a very practical book. There's a lot of really practical things in it, and that's one of the reasons it's so popular. If someone was an had adopted the Christian faith very recently, I guess is what I'm trying to say. I think John and James are two really good books to read through, very simple to understand, I think, for understanding kind of who it is Jesus is, who it is we're supposed to believe Jesus is, as God sent to die and be raised so that we can be given life and forgiveness, right? That's John. And then James is just this very practical. What does it mean to live out that faith in Jesus? If you turn away from your sin, you have repentance and faith in Jesus, then what does that look like? And I think you get that in James very clearly. Now, if we go over, for the central passage for James, James 2:26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Now, Jude, the reason I paired these together is because they have a common element of being brothers of Jesus. And so I just kind of thought thematically that worked. And Jude is only like one page, and so it didn't quite make sense to have a whole lecture just on Jude. But Jude warns about false teachers. So again, this is kind of a reminder that there is a really important thing in maintaining the faith as if you are a follower of Jesus, and maintaining that historic Christian faith, which is difficult to define at times, but I think there are some very clear elements of what that is. And being careful to embrace that that faith that we've received historically from the church that's been passed down for the last 2,000 years, and not follow after kind of a new fad or new teaching. The New Testament's very clear about that with respect to the gospel. You really need to keep it as the original message, right? Which is that faith in Jesus alone is the yields salvation, forgiveness of sin, righteousness of God, of Jesus given to you, passing through judgment. All of those things, I think, are really essential to what the gospel is, and we need to, as followers of Jesus, maintain those for those of us who are Christians. favorite passage here in Jude, I think, which is kind of central. He's talking about the issue of stumbling and presenting them blameless. So if they turn away from this false teaching, then they will be these people who did not stumble, who are blameless, who are presented one day before God. It says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. So he's saying, don't follow these false teachers, these people that are have a messed up version of the teaching. Either it would be either the teaching of Jesus or the teaching of the apostles, something like that, but basically the gospel. Don't follow these people. Stick to what you've received, and that way you won't stumble and you will one day be presented blameless before the presence of God's glory with great joy. And so that is James and Jude. Look forward to talking to you more about it in class.